Book of Psalms, at the Psalm number 2, and I want us to continue looking at this Psalm, and particularly at the threefold picture that is given to us in Psalm number 2 of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we thought about the opposition that is raised in many quarters in the world against the Lord and against His anointed. And of course, when the Bible speaks here about the Lord's anointed, it's speaking about more than an earthly king. It's speaking about Jesus Christ, as we discovered last week, who in the scriptures is described as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. So when we think about it, we have a threefold picture here of Jesus. He is here, the Lord's anointed, in verse 2. That word means, amongst many other things, it means to be separated or to be set apart. And as we'll discover this morning as we study God's word, Jesus Christ was set apart to do a particular work, the work of our redemption. So Christ is the separated one in that sense. But he's also described in verse 6 as the sovereign. God says, "This one, this anointed of mine, is also my king." Many people today think about Jesus as the Savior without thinking about him as the king. Many people want only half a Christ or only half a gospel. Jesus as the one that takes their sins away. Jesus as the one that forgives them. But not Jesus as one to rule or to reign in them. My friend, you cannot be saved with half a Christ or by half a gospel. Jesus is both Savior and Lord at the same time. He's not just Savior, but he's King. Not just Redeemer, but he's Sovereign. And he must take up rule and residence in your heart if you're going to be a real Christian and a member of his kingdom. So Jesus Christ is the sovereign as well as the separated one. And then next week, as we finish looking at this psalm, we're going to think about Jesus Christ as the Son. To me, as I think more and more about Jesus Christ, this to me is the most important name ever given to him anywhere in the Bible. And it's in the character of Jesus Christ as the Son of God that the gospel calls us to embrace him. It's in the character of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, his person as the Son of God, which is really the basis of his person as our mediator. Only because Christ is the Son of God is he the anointed one. He could not be the one that was set apart for being our Savior unless he's the Son of God. Not only is Christ by virtue of his being the Son of God, but because he is the Son of God, he is also the King. Christ reigns because he is the Son of God. So there is so much in this psalm, and I trust that as you think about it, perhaps this psalm, which is so familiar to us, and as we cover old ground this morning up to a certain point, I trust that nevertheless the Holy Ghost might open your eyes to see just how great and how glorious and how sweet and how gracious Jesus Christ really is. Our Savior is described in many of our hymns as the lovely Lord Jesus, the fairest Lord Jesus. And he's fair for all these reasons. He's fair because he's the separated one. He's fair because he's the sovereign one. And he's fair most of all because he is the Son of God. If you want a title for these messages on the Psalms, Psalm 2, this psalm is really about the Lord and his anointed. Last week when we considered these words, we reminded ourselves and discovered from the Bible that oftentimes the kings of Israel were described as the Lord's anointed. We have, of course, that in the case of Saul. Saul, the very first king of Israel, a man who stood head and shoulders above the rest, a man who had a particular calling to that particular work, a man who didn't seek it by ambition, a man who was, as it were, providentially thrust into the limelight and set apart to rule Israel. And when Samuel comes to give his final farewell speech to the children of Israel, he says, "Give witness concerning me before the Lord's anointed," and he's referring there to King Saul. But then, of course, the man that succeeded Saul, a man called David, was also the Lord's anointed and is described as such in 2 Samuel chapter 23. So in a certain sense, the Lord's anointed were the earthly kings of Israel. But again, we have to emphasize the point that the term anointed is peculiarly applicable to Jesus Christ, seeing that the word anoint in the Hebrew text means Christ itself. And in the gospel, these two things, the anointing and the Christ, are brought together. When Jesus first appeared on the scene, as it were, in his public ministry and began to evangelize and draw disciples after himself, there was a man by the name of Andrew. And Andrew was keen that his brother should know Jesus. Tremendous example to us as we seek to win our families for Christ. And John 1 says that Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ. In other words, the anointed one. So Jesus is, in a peculiar, a very special sense, in the gospel sense, Jesus is the anointed one. But you'll remember too the testimony of the woman at Samaria, the Gentile. Not a Jew this time, but a Gentile. Jesus went there to Sychar's well, and on his journey he sat down by Sychar's well near Samaria for a drink in the heat of the day. And then he revealed himself to the lady who had come to draw water at the well. He revealed himself as the one who was the gift of God, the manifestation, the revelation of God's love, the one who could satisfy our soul, the one who could meet her needs as a sinner. And when she trusted in Jesus, the Bible says that she ran to the city and she said to her friends, come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Over in the book of the Acts, the Bible says, God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now I hope this morning that there's no doubt in anybody's minds here that when David is writing, he has especially Jesus Christ in view. People who are untaught perhaps in the scriptures, or who don't read it closely enough, will say, well, how could David possibly know anything about Jesus? We might retort with a reply, how did any of us possibly know anything about Jesus? We haven't seen him with our eyes, and yet we know him, don't we? We know him from this book. David knew him because the Bible says in the New Testament that the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. And whenever God revealed something through the wisdom of the Holy Ghost, whenever he did that to the writers of the Bible, whenever he did that to people that he had specially chosen, they knew exactly that they were talking what they were talking about, and that they were talking about someone who was very special. 1 Peter says the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets and told beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. That's exactly what David does here. He's not merely writing about himself or some other earthly king. He's writing about the Lord's anointed. He's writing about the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. In this expression in verse 2, the Lord and his anointed, there are two things that we want to consider this morning. What exactly in relationship to Jesus does this mean? And having thought about the meaning of the designation Christ, we're going to think about the message that there is in the association that's here. For wherever you find Jesus or God the Son mentioned in the Gospel, you've got the Father mentioned. And in the Old Testament, when it speaks about our coming Savior, the Savior who was to come, it's the Lord and his anointed. The two in this psalm are not considered apart. And when we look at the Gospel, we should never consider or try and mark any dichotomy, as it were, of purpose between God the Father and God the Son whom he sent into this world. It's always, in order to understand the Gospel, necessary to keep before us this great truth. It's all about the Lord and at the same time his anointed. The Lord and his anointed. So this morning we're going to consider those two things. We're going to think about the meaning of the designation and the message of this association. When we think about Christ, first of all, this name, I think, reveals what we could rightly call a divine choice. Jesus is, of course, the personal name of our Savior, but Christ is the official title of the Savior, and it has to do with his being set apart and prepared for a special work which only he could do. And you know, even that was recognized in the testimony of his enemies. Do you remember what the people said? He marched up and down the cross. If he be Christ, the Christ, the chosen of God. So the Jewish people, the name Christ and the thought of divine choice, those two things were inextricably linked. And of course, while men questioned Jesus' right to be the Christ, or his claim to be the Christ, we know from the Gospels that his claim was true. He proved it when he died as well as when he lived. He proved it when he rose again, that he was the one whom God had set apart by divine choice to be our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our King. One occasion when the Lord himself addresses this subject, when he calls himself the Son of God, he adds this. He says, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, I blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God. Say ye out of him." So for the Lord Jesus Christ, he was conscious all the while that he himself had that divine choice upon him. Jesus knew that he was the Christ. Jesus knew that he was the Savior by divine choice. And look, my friend, if Jesus is the Savior by divine choice, there can be, if there's no other Savior ordained by heaven, there can be no other trust for us. Every other Christ, every other professed deliverer, every other would-be Savior can be no ground or trust for our faith. We must forgo every other trust, every other foundation, and where God has laid our help, we've got to lay our trust. He chose Christ, and we've got to choose him if we're going to be his. So the name Christ means divine choice. But in the name Christ, there's also the thought of a divine consecration. Because Jesus was chosen not just to be an example to mankind. Jesus was chosen, divinely set apart from eternity, to serve. And that really is the character under which he's revealed by the prophets. "Behold," says Isaiah, God the Father speaking through the prophet again, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, my choice one." In other words, the one whom I have chosen. And of course, Christ was chosen and set apart for the work of redemption. He was heralded long before he came as the Lord's servant, the Lord's elect. But he would fulfill his service by discharging three important offices. He would be consecrated to the office of a prophet. He would be consecrated to the work of a priest. And he would be consecrated to the work of a king. Jesus the prophet. Have you ever stopped to think about Christ under that lovely character? What do we need a prophet for? Aren't there many prophets before him? Are they not enough? Well, there's a prophet promised many years before he came. A prophet far greater than any that had walked upon the scene of time. A prophet indeed, the very final spokesman of deity, teaching us the word of God like no other. That word by which none of us can live unto God. None of us can live happily, none of us can live truly without the word of Jesus Christ the prophet. Christ was consecrated to that work. He was also consecrated to the work of a priest. And the Lord Jesus is a priest in a way in which nobody else can be a priest. There have been earthly priests in the past, and there are those that claim to be priests in the present. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God's priest. Not only chosen to this office, but consecrated to this office. Consecrated to be both offerer and sacrifice. Indeed, he himself in his person would be the very last sacrifice, whose perfect work of atonement and precious blood was only foreshadowed faintly in the old Mosaic economy and system of sacrifices in Judaism. And indeed, the same Christ, consecrated to be prophet and priest, was also consecrated to be king. executing his gracious rule in the hearts of those that yield to him, reigning in righteousness in their life unto life eternal, and to this very end the Christ would rise again and would be highly exalted to be a prince and a saviour. Now in the earthly sense, all those offices were fulfilled by earthly kings, prophets and priests. They were consecrated to those works by the anointing with oil. And that oil with which other kings were anointed and other priests and prophets were anointed was real oil, but it was a symbol, if you like, of the grace without which they couldn't discharge their office faithfully. You read about the anointing of kings in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse prophets in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, just for an example. Or if you wanted to read about prophets that were anointed, or kings that were anointed, read the first book of Samuel chapter 15. Priests were said to be anointed according to God's law in the book of Exodus chapter 30. They were anointed with oil. But in respect of Christ, his consecration was different. In respect of Christ, his anointing was not with oil. His anointing was with the Holy Spirit himself. Oh yes, I know that other kings and prophets and priests, and David in particular, he had an anointing of God. The Holy Spirit gave him the grace to discharge his office as a ruler or shepherd of Israel. And in fact, we read about David when he was set apart to be the king to replace Saul, that from that day, the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. And yet, David had only a small measure, only a limited amount, only a limited measure, as it were, of God the Holy Spirit. But with Jesus, it's different. His work is different. His anointing, his consecration must be different. And Christ not merely had the anointing of the Holy Ghost in some little way, as other kings, prophets, and priests did. He had the Holy Spirit in his entirety. John 3, verse 34 tells us this. And what a word is this. God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, he had the Holy Ghost in his fullness. In his fullness. That was his consecration. Oh, with such an anointing, the Christ could not fail in any of his work. He could not fail nor be discouraged in that which he had set his hand to. And by that anointing, Jesus Christ in his human nature was endowed with very special power and might. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 89 goes on to tell us about God speaking with regard to the Saviour. I have laid help upon one who is mighty. He has consecrated him. He has received the fullness, the absolute fullness of the Holy Ghost in consecration. And Jesus recognized this and told the people this one day in his own home village of Nazareth. He stood up to read the scriptures, which was his custom to do. And this is what he read from Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." There's the word anoint again, to preach good tidings, to bind up the broken heart, to give liberty to the captives, to open the prison to them that are bound. And when our Lord stood that day in the synagogue of Nazareth, he not only read that scripture, but he said with regard to himself, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so there's so much in this designation Christ. It means that Jesus is our Savior by divine choice. Jesus is our Savior by divine consecration. But there's also a sense of divine completeness in the name Christ. Not only was the anointing of the Holy Ghost upon Jesus without measure, not only was it upon him when he began his public ministry, in fact, that mighty anointing was upon Christ from the very beginning. Do you remember when Jesus was just a little baby? We've been thinking about that in recent weeks. And it said with regard to that in the book of the Acts that people rose up against God's holy child Jesus. "Against thy holy child Jesus are men risen up," said the apostles, "against thy holy child Jesus whom thou hast anointed." Simeon recognized this when the babe Christ was brought in for the system, not the system, but for the feast of purification, brought in his mother's arms, in the arms of Mary. And old Simeon, who was there, who had been waiting for this wonderful day for a long time, it said this with regard to Simeon. It was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death, listen to it, before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord and his anointed, the Lord's Christ. Then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He had seen God's salvation. He had seen the Lord's Christ. Yes, and who was the Lord's Christ? It was that tiny little infant laid up in the old man's arms. He was anointed from the beginning. All the days of his humiliation he was anointed. Every day he lived on this earth, he had this anointing upon him, this consecration. He had this divine completeness for his ministry. Acts 10 verse 38 says this, God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And folks, let me tell you something more. Christ had a complete consecration. Even in his death he had the anointing. Hebrews 9 says that he, through the eternal Spirit, there's the anointing, there's the emphasis that Jesus again is the Christ, he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. You know, and I say this reverently, the cross would not be the effect and the power that it would not have the effect and the power that it has in our life to change us and make us real children of God if Christ did not have the anointing right to his death. Right to his death. Yes, in this person, the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, the chosen one, the consecrated one, there's a completeness of anointing. In his babyhood, in his manhood, in his life, all through his life and in his death, he's still the chosen one, never disowned, but consecrated completely. That means he's a complete Savior. No work has been left, or what part of our redemption has been left undone, and you can trust in him completely, knowing that you'll never be ashamed or disappointed. Fourthly, in the name Christ, we have the thought of a divine conqueror. You see, Jesus' consecration, Jesus' anointing to be Christ, was not just up to the point of his death and after that did it finish. Because Jesus, even the risen Jesus, is still the Christ. He is still the Lord's anointed. He's always going to be associated with the one that sent him. And he is still owned as the Christ, because Romans says in Romans 6 verse 9 that, this is the character in which he's described, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. The Christ who died with the anointing of the Holy Ghost upon him is raised from the dead with the same, still the same fullness of that anointing upon him. Charles Rowles put it like this in his books in the names of Jesus. He said, this Christ is our conqueror, valiant in victory. His eternal triumph is attended with resurrection majesty, ascension glory, and coronation majesty. Think about John 12 verse 34 here for a moment. Even his enemies recognized that the Christ, when he came, would always be the Christ. John 12 verse 34, they say, we have heard out of the law that the Christ shall abide forever. Do you remember at Pentecost, the keynote of Peter's sermon was the emphatic word, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. He hath made him. That means that he's the conqueror. Yes, and he holds the name Christ still. Jesus is still Jesus Christ. He's still the anointed one. He's still the one set apart to save sinners. And still we proclaim him as the only redeemer of God's elect and chosen people. God hath made him. He says, Peter again, whom ye crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus is still the Christ today. Paul Rees, great Christian writer, had this to say in the words of Peter in Acts 2 verse 36. He said, here we witness a development in the meaning or the significance of the name Christ. The title takes on a new meaning in its relationship to him now that he has risen. No longer is it a mere title, the Messiah, the Anointed. It has actually become a personal name, yet with all the value of Messiah included within it. In a word, the Christ has become Christ. Sometimes the name Christ stands alone. Sometimes it's joined to Jesus to make Jesus Christ. And as the New Testament proceeds, the realization of his person, the glory of his person is more clearly apprehended and understood and revealed, and the prefix Lord is added until finally we have the full designation by which all Christians delight supremely to address him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this is the name of the divine conqueror. The risen Jesus is still the Christ. The final thing I want you to think about today is the divine challenge. I said at the beginning of this message that there's always an unbreakable association between the Lord and his anointed. If you look at verse 2, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed at the very same time. In other words, the Lord and his anointed. So there is here a sacred association in these words. Those words tell us, first of all, that there's only one Christ, which I've been trying to emphasize today. Jesus is declared to be that one Christ, Matthew 1 verse 16. Jesus is heralded as that one Christ by the angels to the shepherds at Bethlehem, Luke 2 verse 11. Jesus claims to be that one Christ. When the woman asked him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ, Jesus replied with these words, I that speak unto thee am he. Jesus is not only claiming to be Christ, he's confessed as the Christ by Peter. Thou art the Christ, says Peter, the Son of the living God. Jesus is preached as the Christ. Paul says, and it's said with regard to his ministry, that he was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered from risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Jesus alone can be the Lord's Christ, of course, because he's God's Son. That means he's the equal of God. And the affection of God the Father has a perfect object in Christ, and therefore the Father has no need to choose any other but his Son to be the Christ. Jesus is written of and he's owned as the Christ of God. For the Bible says, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now that fact that I've tried to emphasize this morning, the fact that Jesus is the only Christ, and the fact that he's always associated and owned by God as the Christ, associated with and owned by God as the Christ, is a challenge to sinners' opposition. Let me put it like this. Saying that only Jesus is the only Christ, or that only Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior, saying that he is owned by God as his, that means that any assault upon Christ is an assault upon God. Look at verse 2 again. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. And my friend, God Almighty, God the Father who sent his own dear Son into this world, takes it personally when he whom he sanctified and set apart to be the Christ, when he is disowned in this world and blasphemed, and when his holy and precious name and precious blood and precious gospel is trampled underfoot. But it's happening today, isn't it? Everywhere. We're not reading about past history, we're reading about present history. Still people set themselves together against the Lord. Still people oppose the truth as it is in Jesus. He's still rejected for his love's sake. Strange to relate. For his love's sake indeed, for his truth's sake, for his grace, which is so precious. Yes, men still, despite all the love of God in the Christ, would cast away all of that. They would cast away the restrictions of his law, both in their theology and practice. His commandments are grievous to them still today. It is true. And men would cast away his gospel, which would usher in a reign of grace and make his precepts a way of life rather than a way to life. They would cast away his gospel, which makes obedience a happy thing, rendered not for legal reasons, but for appreciation of God's so great salvation, offered freely without money and without price in Jesus. They would cast away that gospel. That gospel which makes obedience a happy thing, rendered not for legal reasons, but out of love to him who first loved us. Men cast that away. They say still today, let us break aside these bonds, the bonds of God's love, the cords of his gospel and his law and his truth and his commandments. Let's get rid of them. Look, maybe there's somebody deep down in their hearts in this meeting this morning, and they're doing that very thing. Maybe not with the same open vehemence as these men did who are described in this psalm, but you're still doing it. You're still doing it. If you're not with Christ, the Bible says you're against him. In fact, that's what he said. That's what he said. And isn't it a strange, even a foolhardy thing, that men should oppose the Lord and his Christ? You see, these cords of God's grace would bind us forever to God and Christ. The cords of God's grace would bind us to Jesus, and in binding us to Jesus would bind us not only to the Christ, but to the Lord who made him Christ. He would bind us eternally to the triune God. And in binding us to Jesus, they would bind us to him who anointed him, the Father himself. Yea, they would make us members of his family. Indeed, by these cords of God's love, we would have everlasting life, because being bound to Christ, we're bound to the one that sent him. And Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But still men say no to Jesus. And in saying no to Jesus the Christ, they say no to the one who anointed him, and sin against the very spirit of grace with whom he is anointed. Clearly, you cannot belong to the Lord if you disown the Lord's Christ. 1 Samuel said, with regard to an earthly king once, you cannot stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. And how much more guilty men are who say no to God's Christ and the gospel. And as the Lord and his Christ are always together, and as the Lord owns his Christ and will always defend his honour, so he will also defend the honour of those that are united to this Christ. The Lord and his anointed. But do you realise that if Jesus is your Saviour, your Christ, your personal Messiah and deliverer, do you realise that there's an association between you and him? Just as the Lord and his Christ can't be separated, so those that are in Christ by faith cannot be separated from them either. That was so for people in the Old Testament. It was so for Israel, in a sense, as a nation. Israel had a kind of association with God, and Israel's enemies, when they made war in Israel, were making war on God. But for the Christian, there's a special association in Christ and a special challenge to us to trust him. Because if we are associated with him, who is always owned by the one that sent him, then as he stands up for Jesus, he will stand up for Jesus' people too. What a comfort that is to ministers of the gospel. First Chronicles says, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. What a comfort for the church and for the Christian, that is, the individual Christian and the Christian church in total. Because the Bible says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. When a man touches Christ, he touches God. But when a man touches a Christian, he touches Christ and touches God at the same time. And God will not stand idly by. Just as he stands up for his Christ, he will stand up for those people who belong to his Christ also. So there's a challenge here with regard to men's opposition. There's a challenge here with regard to our separation as Christians. If the Lord owns Jesus as his Christ, Christians can have no association with those that disown Jesus as the Christ. That means ecclesiastical association. Christians can have no association with those who disown Jesus as the Christ, or those who would make themselves Christ and usurp Christ's title and honor. And there's lots of people doing that today. Some of you may have heard of the Christian Science movement. It's not as big as it used to be, thankfully, but Christian Science rejects Jesus as the Christ in their theology by making a distinction between the names and their meaning between Jesus and Christ. For Christian scientists, Jesus was just a certain man who lived in Palestine about 2,000 years ago, whereas to them, Christ is not a person, just an abstract truth about God. And yet, that system which states those things is so full of confusion within itself and falls back contradicting itself. Mary Baker Eddy, the neurotic individual that founded Christian Science, said this. She described Jesus himself as a concept. Previously, he had been described as a man in Christian Science teaching. Now, through Mary Baker Eddy, he was described only as a concept. And so, the distinction that they make at the beginning of their theology between Jesus and Christ already breaks down. But then Mary Baker Eddy also went on to say, if there never existed such a person as the Galilean prophet, it would make no difference to me. When I read that, I thought to myself, well, if there never existed such a person as Mary Baker Eddy, it would make no difference to me, and it would have been better for her and better for the world had she never existed than live to preach and receive those falsehoods which she proclaimed. That's just one example. What about Islam? Islam says that Jesus is not the Christ. Oh, Jesus is a prophet, yes. In fact, he's the next best prophet, is it? In their theology, the next best prophet to Muhammad. But not the final spokesman of deity. And so, if he's not the final spokesman of deity, he's not the Christ. If he's not the Christ, he's not the anointed one. And yet the religious leaders in our community today are telling us that we must make progress with respect to our relationship with Islam. Christian church must have closer associations with these other religions. But look, when it comes to the gospel of the Christ and the religion of Islam, there is no common ground with respect to Jesus Christ. No common ground whatsoever. Jesus is not just a prophet, he is the prophet. Muhammad was no prophet at all, he was a false teacher. And that's just the long and short of it. And when we think about the Lord and his Christ, and that divine association that there is, and what that means for us with regard to our separation, we have still to remain separate from all these things that are false. And that includes not only the isms of the day, ecumenism, which denies the exclusive claims of Jesus, Romanism, which adds a multitude of various mediators to the gospel, and the various systems that we've been considering. It means that we should remember our history and why we're Free Presbyterians. Why is this church a free church, so to speak? Well, it's because we believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why. Jesus is the Lord's Christ, and that means there is a finality of truth in him. Let me repeat that. Because Jesus is the Lord's Christ, it means that there is a finality of truth in him. Years ago, when our church was founded as a denomination back in the province of Ulster, it was founded not because it was a schismatic group or a sect or a new cult arising like any other sect or cult. It was because men in that province who belonged to the Presbyterian system had been shocked and saddened and grieved to their very heart that the Presbyterian system in the province, Presbyterian Church of Ireland as it were, that they had compromised the gospel to such a degree that they allowed men in their college to teach and to hold positions of importance and tremendous influence who actually denied the finality of truth in Christ. I'm referring to one very quickly by name. Name is Professor J.E. Davy, not known to any of us here. Maybe you've never heard of him before. But J.E. Davy was acquitted of his heresy. He was actually promoted, if my knowledge of the history serves me correctly. And then the evangelicals in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland decided that they would have a compromise deal. That one year they would have a moderator or a leader who was a conservative evangelical, and the next year they would have a man who was the complete opposite, who was a liberal with regard to the truth. You know what J.E. Davy said in his book called Our Faith in God, which would be better described Our Unbelief?
He disowned the idea that absolute truth, or as he put it in the Latin term, truth in toto, was to be found in Jesus. And that's why we have a Free Presbyterian Church. It's not because it's sectish or schismatic. It's because that those that founded this church many years ago, and whose influence has spread to the mainland and other places in the world, it's because those men believed in this truth. Because they loved Jesus the Christ. Because they believed in the Lord and in His anointed. And my folks this morning, my friends this morning, I hope by the grace of God to go to my grave believing and preaching the very same things. Believing and taking the very same stand for Jesus' sake. By His grace, the Lord and His anointed. Think upon Him. Think rightly of Him. Do what's right with Him. Stand up for Him when others are opposing Him. And God will bless you. And God will honour you. Because He says so in His word. Them that honour me, I shall honour. But those that despise me shall be lightly esteemed.